Our message from God's Word comes from Psalm chapter 2. While you're turning to Psalm 2, I will, by way of introduction, just remind you that all of Scripture, everything in this book, in some way points to Christ and His work. You may not have thought about it before. Jesus said as much on the road to Emmaus when He surprised those discouraged saints who had just seen Jesus crucified. In Luke 24, He tells them, "These are My words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about Me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." At that time, that was all of the Scriptures, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. He's saying from Genesis 1 to the end of Malachi, everything written about Me there must be fulfilled. All the Scriptures point to Christ. And sometimes people will say things to me like, "Well, Richard, why are you preaching Old Testament in the morning service? I mean, don't you want your people, the most of them, to have the New Testament gospel? Don't you want them to have the new wine? Why preach the Old Testament?" And I know they're well-meaning, but I believe it comes from a faulty understanding of the Bible. That somehow the Old Testament maybe was God's plan for the Old Testament nation of Israel, but the New Testament is really God's plan for the church, and they're separate, but that's not the reality. All of the Bible is for God's covenant people and always has been, and we see Christ everywhere. We see the redeeming work of the King of Kings everywhere in the Old Testament and the New Testament, of course. John tells us that in Genesis 1:1, we see Jesus, the Creator. He's in the very beginning. He created all things, and by Him and through Him, all things are made. He's the promised Savior right after the fall, Genesis 3:15. You remember God said, "The seed of the woman, Jesus, will crush the head of the seed of the serpent." The first promise of a Savior. We see Jesus in the tabernacle. He's the one who came, John said, and tabernacled among us. We see Jesus in the Old Testament temple. He's the one who broke through the holy place, who split the curtain from top to bottom, who entered the holy place by virtue of His own shed blood. He's seen in the Passover, the truly perfect Passover lamb, the lamb that was slain for the world, before the foundations of the world, who averts the wrath of the destroyer by shedding His own blood and applying that blood to the doorposts of our heart. And just like the Israelites, when they celebrated the Passover meal, they remembered that event. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember God's great salvation in Christ. And then, of course, we see Jesus coming, actually, the pre-incarnate Christ coming to His people over and over again in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord, the commander of the armies of the Lord. This is Christ, pre-incarnate, coming to remind His people that He saves and He will be with them and deliver them. He came to Abraham, to Jacob, to Moses, to Joshua, to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and so many others. Christ is certainly seen in the Old Testament. Of course, the prophets all spoke of Christ forcefully, that He would come and work on this earth. He's the linchpin of all history. Everything before Christ was pointing to Him, and everything since Christ points back to His work and then forward to His second coming. He's the keystone of God's plan for His creation. The New Testament apostles wrote about the wonder of His earthly ministry in the Gospels. Then they wrote in His absence of His comfort for the church in anticipation of His second coming. So with that as context, we can see how David would prophetically describe the coming of the King of Kings, displayed in all of His sovereign glory and majesty in Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? This is the text for this morning, preserved for you by the Holy Spirit throughout the millennia. Hear God's holy inspired word. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Amen. Please be seated. And join me as we pray for the Holy Spirit to be with us as we study his word. God, we come to you once again asking for your help. This is a good place for us to be, acknowledging our limitations as human beings, to understand your word, your inspired word, without the Holy Spirit. All spiritual things are spiritually understood, and we pray in Jesus' name that your Spirit would enable us not only to hear and understand your word, but to receive it with great joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 1 and 2 are an introduction to the Psalter, as we talked about last week. Last week, we realized that Psalm 1 was kind of the introduction, but it also went with Psalm 2. And in the Hebrew Bible, and some of the Hebrew Bibles of old that we have, they're actually one unit. They're one psalm. They go together. In Psalm 1, we see the contrast of those who love God, who delight in His Word, who reject and reject the way of the world, with those who are in rebellion against God and embrace their own way. Psalm 1 shows the morality will be seen in those who love God, how their lives will be different. Those who have transformed are truly new creations, and they desire different things than the people of the world. But Psalm 2 is different. It's evangelical. It shows us our Savior. And for that reason, it's very, very special. It forcefully denounces the rebellion against God and points us to Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed, the King. There are four stanzas in the psalm. If you look at your scriptures, you'll see there are four distinct stanzas. Each are three verses. And there's four speakers. The first speaker are the rebellious world of man. The second speaker is God the Father. The third speaker is the Son. And the fourth speaker seems to be David. We'll go through each one, and each one is part of the sermon. The title is Kiss the Son. For those of you taking notes, the first point is the rebellion of the world, verses 1 through 3. Secondly, the laughter of God, verses 4 through 6. Thirdly, the promise of the Son, or the Son's promise, verses 7 through 9. And lastly, we'll see the gospel call, verses 10 through 12. Let's start with verse 1. The rebellion of the world. This is the rebellious world speaking. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why do they? Because there's absolute and complete 100% rebellion on the earth against God. It's what Stephen Lawson calls the cosmic treason of man. And it continues. It's an attempt to defy God and replace God on His throne. And look at the scope of the rebellion. It's all the nations and all the peoples. Since the fall of man in the garden, people have been in rebellion against God. And not just some, all. All people. It's helpful also to remember that this rebellion didn't start on earth. It started in heaven. The angel of light, Satan, rebelled against God, the Almighty God in heaven, and was thrown down to earth by God's providence. And on earth, he quickly went about his work to inspire mutiny, if you will, on earth, deceiving Adam and Eve and everyone else since then. You might say everyone is under the power of Satan. Everyone? That's what Paul teaches. Listen to Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. He's talking to Christians. But he's saying you once walked this way, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, Satan, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Satan wasted no time, and by God's plan was successful, and the vast majority of people and the nations of the world seemed to remain in rebellion against God. But it was only setting the stage for the great work of God that would be seen in Jesus Christ. But let us be clear that all of the nations and all of the peoples refers to the whole world. There's only two categories of people: those who serve God, who embrace the Son, who kiss the Son, take refuge in Him, and those who serve Satan. There's no middle ground. You're either in rebellion against God or you're kissing the Son. We want to kiss the Son. We want to serve Him. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves up, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Anointed is Messiah. Against the Lord and against His Son. The kings of the earth, the rulers of the earth, it's not just all the peoples and the nations. It's the rulers, the ones in charge. And they're not stumbling into this. They didn't just fall into this rebellion. Oh, I just woke up today and decided to do what I wanted. No, it's way more sinister than that. They're taking counsel together. They set themselves against the Lord. And what part of our world has not been affected by this rebellion? Everywhere we see it. We live in the world. We know it's true. The atheism and idolatry that now envelops our world and our culture is nothing new. It's always been this way. It's a reflection of the treason of man against God. And we see it even in our country, which was vastly Christian at one time. Now we have a government that's anti-God. We have a culture that's anti-God. We have schools that are anti-God. Universities that once were seminaries are anti-God. Our culture, our pop culture, our media, our music, vast majority is anti-God. And the most successful men and women of our age, vast majority of them are anti-God. It seems that the world is setting itself against God, doesn't it? And what do they say? Verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. They see the authority of God as restrictive, of binding them in some way. But it's really all about Jesus. What are they really saying? We will not have this man, Jesus Christ, rule over us. We will not. It's not just to ignore God. They want to destroy God from their lives. And all who follow the prince of the power of the air, whether they know it or not, they are part of that mission and they're following the enemy's lead. And what's God's response? This is point two. Look at verse 4. He laughs. God laughs. How many powerful men through history and women have set themselves up against God? Think of Nimrod in the Old Testament. Nobody talks of Nimrod. He's gone. God blew on him and he went away like a piece of grass or chaff. How many rulers through history have seemed important in their day and become nothing? Have exalted themselves for their own glory and wealth and power and ended up in nothing? Nebuchadnezzar called himself the King of Kings. Nobody talks about Nebuchadnezzar anymore unless you hear about him in a sermon. He's nothing. He's hardly known. We think of Alexander the Great. We've studied him in a history book. He was the greatest man on earth for a time. He has no influence on me today at all, or anybody. Nobody talks about Alexander unless they're history buffs or something like that. Genghis Khan, he ruled all of Asia. Nobody talks about him. He's gone. Julius Caesar, and the list goes on and on and on. They have no effect on our lives. It doesn't matter. None of them will come to anything. Even the rulers today that seem so prideful and boastful and powerful, they'll come to nothing when the breath of the Lord blows upon them. God laughs at those who would raise themselves up against God. Reminds me of a poem by Percy Shelley. I don't usually read poetry up here, but this makes the point well. He wrote a poem called Osmandius, which is the Greek word for Ramses. It's about a man who came upon the ruins that were built in the middle of the desert of this wonderful statue, tributing the great power of Osmandius. But when he comes upon this statue, it had been crumbled by the years, and time had not been good, and everywhere you looked, there was nothing but sand. All that was left were the legs of this once proud statue and this once proud man. Goes like this. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, half-sunk, shattered visage lies, whose frowned and wrinkled up and sneer of cold command tell us that the sculptor read his passion well. Which yet survives, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them, the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear, my name is Osmandius, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing besides remains round the decay of that colossal wreck. Boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Do you see what Shelley is showing us? This great man is nothing. The time has shown him to be nothing. And yet in his day, he was mighty and caused his enemies to despair. He called himself the King of Kings. Nobody cares. Nobody's heard of him. If it weren't for this poem, I probably wouldn't even know about him. God laughs at them. And it's not a funny laughter. It's a laughter of derision. He's not laughing like it's a joke. They have raised their heads up against the Almighty God. Dust has raised its head against the divine, and it's a laughter of derision. How could a mere mortal be so pridefully stupid as to think that you can actually come against Almighty God? The dust of the earth would rebel against the eternal, immortal, and only wise God, and he laughs in derision. And what does he say? My wrath is coming because I've set my king on my holy hill. I have set my king on Zion. In Hebrews 12, we read that this Zion is the heavenly Zion. Because after Jesus left the earth and went up to heaven, it wasn't just to be in a new place. It was to be coronated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's going to come in wrath to those who would raise their heads against him. The kings of the earth did rise up to kill Jesus, didn't they? You think about it. The Roman government, the leaders of Jerusalem, they rejected him, they abused him. They murdered him and disposed of him. And God says they were weak and stupid in their actions. They could not stop his eternal power from accomplishing what he was going to accomplish. And these very events were ordained by God. You know, the cross of Christ was not some accident. It wasn't just a bad thing that happened, a tragic event. It was ordained from the foundation of the earth. It wasn't an accident at all. Scripture is very clear. And by raising his son up to glory, where he's sitting at the right hand of the Father at this time, he's enthroned as the King of Kings. And he will never be forgotten. Unlike Osmandius or any of these other rulers, what Jesus did and what he's doing will always be remembered forever and will always be talked about and celebrated for eternity, because he's the eternal king. He's the only one who matters. He's co-equal with the Father in his glory and power and rule and majesty and authority, and of his kingdom there will be no end. There he is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. And he's coming again. And this has always been the plan between the Father and the Son. Before the creation of all time, they agreed that they would not let humanity all perish, but they would save some, purchased by Christ's own blood. We see this in the third point. This was a son who was promised something by the Father. And this is the Son speaking. This is Christ speaking. I will tell of the decree, verse 7. The Lord said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." This verse is so universally applied to Christ that even Jews who reject Jesus as the Messiah, Jewish theologians say this is about the Messiah. It should remind you of John 3:16. God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Indeed, that's not an accident. This is exactly what God is referring to. The Son of God was told that I have begotten you, you are my Son. Now, of course, begotten doesn't mean created. Nobody, well, the cults believe that. We don't believe that's what Scripture teaches at all. When the Father talks about begotten, or the Son as begotten, he's talking about the fact that Jesus came to earth, was born of the Virgin Mary. She was overpowered by the Holy Spirit. And God, by His Spirit, brought or begot the God-man Jesus Christ into the earth. He was begotten. Begotten of God. We know that Jesus existed with the Father and the Holy Spirit before all time, in perfect holiness and contentment and love and unity. And yet Jesus chose, with the Father, to come to earth as the only begotten Son of God. And look at God's response. You remember the rebellion of the world. And God's response to this is seen in verses 7 through 9. But it's not a response at all. What does the Son say? I will tell of the decree. A decree of God is His eternal purpose. It's something that He's already planned according to the counsel of His own will. For His own glory, He foreordains everything that comes to pass. This is a biblical decree. And this is what God said He did. I will tell of the decree. This has always been my plan. Everything that God decrees will happen. The crucifixion of Jesus and His resurrection from the dead wasn't a result of man's actions. It wasn't a plan B. It was the eternal plan of God. The Puritan Thomas Watson notes that if God were to change His plan, it would mean that the new plan would either be better or worse than the old plan. That should cause you to pause. That would mean His first plan wasn't perfect. That His knowledge or His power or His wisdom were not perfect. And this is contrary to Scripture, which declares over and over again that His ways are all perfect. This was His plan, to ensure that He would save a people for Himself and for His glory from before the creation of the universe. It was as certain as anything else that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would come to the earth. His promises are true. R.C. Sproul said, "If there is one single molecule in the universe running around loose, free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled." Don't you see? It's His creation. It's His plan. We're His people, His inheritance. And He declared that His Son would come to earth, and He came. And what does the Father say to Him in verse 8? He says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." His reward for this mighty work of condescension, of coming to the earth as a man, and this sacrifice, His reward was a people and a kingdom and nations. This should remind you of the Abrahamic covenant, because it's the Abrahamic covenant fulfilled. Remember, Abraham was promised a land, right? The promised land. Kingship would come from his loins. And a multitude of peoples, too many to number. That he would be God's son. And here we see these covenant promises all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Nations and a heritage, a people, would all be yours. This was the reward of his obedience to his heavenly Father, that he would redeem a people to himself and be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The highest glory and honor and majesty would be his forever and ever. And those titles would be ascribed to him alone. He would inherit a kingdom. All the nations, we see in Revelations over and over and over again, all the nations and peoples and tribes throwing their crowns at his feet. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. For this reason, Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 1 that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. But the special thing is that he calls us to be part of this kingdom. It's the King who calls. In verses 10 through 12, this is the fourth point, we hear the gospel call. We hear David calling as well. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. He's calling people to repent, to be wise, to turn to this King, to be wise and not prideful and boastful. Even the most important people in the world are called to repent and serve Jesus Christ. He is the only wise one in the whole world. Jesus is the fount of all wisdom. Wisdom begins with the pursuit of Jesus. And what does he say in verse 11? This is a very special verse. For in it we see the gospel and the effects of the gospel. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Why do we serve the Lord with fear? We just read about the wrath of God that comes against all those who had raised their heads seeking to supplant his rule. In Romans 3, Paul says, there is no fear of God before their eyes, speaking of the whole world. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one does good. So when you do come to Christ, there is a measure of fear. You know the eternal consequences of your previous rejection, and you know that this is not a man like us. He's the eternal God. But then the next phrase, rejoice with trembling. I found fascinating. Those who escape wrath by faith in Christ should rejoice, but it's a rejoicing with trembling. And why trembling? I believe it's due to the nature of our salvation. Have you ever thought about why you are saved? Ultimately, why? Why are you and not another? Why is your neighbor in rebellion against God and you've embraced Christ? After hearing the gospel and weighing all your options, did you find yourself clever enough to embrace Jesus? While the person next to you maybe who heard the same gospel presentation did not, were you more clever than your neighbor? Are you ultimately the cause of your salvation? Was it 99% God, but then the 1% you that has to raise your hand and say, yes, I accept him? If that's true, then certainly you would have something to boast about. But that's not what the Scriptures teach us. No, it's by grace you have been saved. This is from God. It's so clear, and yet we reject it. We fight against this notion that God is sovereign in our salvation. He says it's by grace. That's unmerited favor. That means nobody who comes into the family of God can in any way claim any responsibility for what has happened. It's by grace that he saved you. So when you realize the truth of Scripture, that you're only saved because God decided to save you and not because of anything you did or anything that God maybe thought you would do, as is often taught today, but only because of his good pleasure, yes, this brings you to a place of trembling. You rejoice that you're saved and you're trembling because you're wondering, knowing your own heart, why me? Lord, why? You know me. You know the wickedness that dwells in this dark heart. Why did you save me? Why was I the one you chose in creation, in Christ before the foundation of the world? Why was I redeemed and given to the Son as an inheritance? Why me? There's no other answer except the grace of God and His sovereign power. He decided to shine His face upon you. This is grace. He decided to save you. This is grace. He decided to apply the redemption purchased by Christ to your heart by His Spirit. This is grace. It is He who produced faith and repentance in your life. This is grace. We have nothing to boast of. We only come to Him trembling and rejoicing. He saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Paul is insistent in almost every one of his epistles that this is the case. 2 Timothy 1:9 is what I just read. And for those of us, and all of us get to this point, when you anticipate your own argument and you see it in Scripture, you know that God is addressing your heart. All of us come to the point where we have to struggle with God's sovereignty. And Paul has anticipated you in Romans 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? In other words, that doesn't seem fair. God's sovereign in salvation? Really? So when you see Paul anticipating your question and answering your question, you know that he's right. And you know that you're wrong. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Do you see, he saved you because he loves you. This is grace. It's unmerited favor. It's undeserved love. And when you see this great truth in Scripture, you come to a place of rejoicing and trembling. You tremble because of this great salvation that would choose a worm like you, like Paul said, the greatest of sinners. He decided to love you, all to His own glory and not to your own in any way, not even 1% or a tenth or a millionth of 1%. It's all to His own glory. So when you see this great love that's been shed abroad into your heart, it brings me to the conclusion. We truly will kiss the Son. We will take refuge in Him. The whole world lives in rebellion and God laughs at them because His plan is sure. His Son has been promised an inheritance of people. And yet He calls the world to repent, to be wise. And this is a real gospel call. You say, well, I thought you just told me that God has decided who He will save. And this is true. But God has not only ordained the ends, He's ordained the means to the ends. All of it is under His sovereign control. He's ordained that you are here this morning or listening this morning. He's ordained that His Holy Spirit would begin to pull on your heart and remind you that you need a Savior as well. And yes, those who come to Christ actually do repent. Those who come to Christ actually do believe and trust in Jesus Christ alone. And all of us are truly called to do this as well, to take refuge in Jesus, to kiss the Son. So I'd ask you to look at your own heart. Have you truly kissed the Son, or have you been playing with God? Have you been playing with church? Maybe for your whole life. Is it all just something? You check a box and you got your ticket to heaven. This is not true faith. You need to kiss the Son, to worship Him with your whole life forever and ever. Only this is true faith. Everything else is the broad road leading to destruction, friends. Find the narrow road that leads to life. Let us pray. Our good and great God, we thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. We thank You that You have indeed displayed the glory of Your redemptive plan, even in the Psalms. We see the rebellion of the world from Genesis chapter 1 displayed in Psalm chapter 2. We see your derision at those who would raise their heads up against you. Indeed, the whole world that does this can do nothing compared to your might and your power and your glory, the creator of the universe. We see your redemptive plan and calling your Son to come to the earth as a man to pay the penalty for our sins, to rise from the dead, to ascend into heaven and be crowned King of kings and Lord of lords, and to reign there forever. And in your grace, you call us to repent, to serve you, to love you. May we do that more every day. And may your kingdom come and your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.